This is going to be the last part of this message that we've entitled, Remember Whose House You're In, and this is part four. And this is based on the fact that you remember Jesus went through the temple, and he did this twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, because it was such an important thing. And I believe that he couldn't leave this earth without making this point one more time. And so not long before he was to be crucified, he went back through the temple again. And the Bible tells us that he turned over tables and, I mean, threw their money around. He went in there with a whip and he rebuked them. And sweet little baby floating on a cloud with his hands held open all the time, Jesus went through that temple with a whip and he meant business and turned the animals loose and all kinds of stuff. I mean, it had to have been a scene. And so we're told about in John 2, 14 through 16, we're told about that. That was the first time he went through. And we're not going to take the time to read through all that. But then in Matthew 21, 12 through 13, it tells us that again that he went through for the second time that temple, and he kind of cleaned house. And he said some very specific things in Matthew 21, 13. He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And so we talked about the fact that Jesus was angry. He was angry. Now, it's hard for us to even, you know, imagine that Jesus didn't sin. The Bible says he was without sin. And yet we see him going through the temple, turning the tables over. And I mean, he's angry and he's got a whip in his hand. But obviously he was not sinning when he did it. Why? Because it's called righteous anger, a righteous indignation. And I've said over the last few weeks, the church needs to get a righteous anger back. Now, I'm not talking about angry at people. And I'm not talking about abusing people or anything like that. I'm talking about that we need to get an anger against sin and what it does to people. And so Jesus was angry at what this was doing to the people. And so there were several things we said that Jesus was angry about. That first of all, he was angry because they had turned the temple into just a business. And as we said, that doesn't mean you can never conduct business in the church or that a church should never raise funds or anything like that. He's not talking about that. Those things were necessary, but it became their focus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I turn on a Christian television program and, you know, that thing's 30 minutes long and 20 minutes of it is advertising all the stuff they want to sell you, and you might get, you know, 5 or 10 minutes of word, there's something wrong with that. So God is, he was angry at it then, and he's angry at it now. People say, well, wait a minute, God's not angry? We don't want to make people believe that God's angry. I mean, people have spent many, many years trying to convince people that God is not angry, that he's just this sweet, loving, grandfatherly kind of guy who just wants to love on you. Well, that is true. That is who he is. But he also is angry at sin. Why? Because of what it does to people. All right? And so Jesus is angry because they basically turned this into a money-making scheme. Well, not only was he angry about that, but he was angry because, secondly, the commerce that was actually being done wasn't even being done fairly or honorably. They were ripping people off in the process. And we explained that process and how they were, you know, literally, and the money changers were giving people less money than was being exchanged, and the priest had a business going where they were rejecting the sheep that the people were bringing and selling them another one at a very inflated rate, as well as the turtle doves and everything else. And so all of that junk was going on, and Jesus was angry about it, and he's still angry today at that kind of sin. Thirdly, Jesus was angry because they turned the temple into a den of robbers. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but we said a den is not where typically the problem happens. The den is where the problem lives. A den is where a fox or a predator lives, not typically where they go and do their, you know, their predatorial stuff. But in this case, these priests that were doing these things, they were actually living quarters in the temple, and that's where they stayed. And he was basically calling them a bunch of predators. That's what he was doing. And then fourthly, Jesus got angry because they completely forgot the purpose of the temple, that it was to provide a place for people to worship, to find God. They made it about them. And I want to tell you, many people are guilty of making it about themselves as well. They show up to church every Sunday morning, and it's not about, man, this is, what can we do to win more people? What can we do to reach more people, to let other people know about the love of God? What can we do? But people many times just show up, and what can I get out of this thing? What can I get? Let's see if the music's going to please me. Let's see if the preacher's going to be, you know, funny enough or say the things I want them to say, right? So all across this country, this is the motivation of people, and God is angry about it. You say, well, don't tell people God is angry and they're not going to want anything to do with him. No, I'm here to tell you that that is what's missing in the Church of America, is the fear of God, because people think that they can just spit in God's face and live any old way they want to live, and that somehow God's just all right with it. Well, of course he's not all right with it. He wasn't all right with it then. He's not all right with it now. But thank God he did something about it so that we could come to repentance and get out from under the power of that sin and actually live a life that is pleasing to him and experience the love of the Father in a way that we've never experienced before. So again, they had made this place, the court of the Gentiles, the place where the Gentile worshipers could actually come because they couldn't go any further. But it was that place where the Gentiles, you and me, people who were not Jewish, could go and worship. And they took up that place to sell their stuff. And they had all their animals there and all of their, you know, their money tables and all that stuff, filling that place to a place where the Gentiles had no place to worship. Let me ask you, in your heart, do you allow the Gentiles or the people out there who don't know God, do you allow them in your life? Do you allow them to have a place to come and worship with you? Because remember, the temple wasn't just the place, the building they were meeting in, but now we'll show you some scriptures in a moment about that we're the temple, all right? So again, those were all the things that Jesus was angry about, and rightfully so. And I want to say, I'm not saying that you got to get a bad attitude and be angry at people, but I'm telling you, the church needs to get angry at sin and what it's doing to people once again. We got to stop just soft selling stuff. And, you know, and instead of saying sin, we say, well, you know, it was just a mistake, or it was a bad judgment, or no. It was sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so we got to get back to saying things the way God says them. And listen, God is love, but he is also justice. And it takes both to get the full picture. All right. So last week, and I'm so thankful we got the opportunity to do that, because I shared a testimony with you about Pastor Cimbala and how they had prayed for his daughter who was far from Christ. And so last week we ended the services, both services, with this altar full of people wanting to pray for their children who were far from God to come to Christ and to know Christ. And I want to tell you, I don't know what kind of movement has happened yet, but I know that something began to shift last Sunday, and you need to know it, and you need to stand on it, and you need to believe it, and don't give up. Amen. Keep declaring life over your children. So today, what I want to focus on mainly is prayer, because Jesus said that my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. And so that doesn't just mean the building that we're in, but of course it's talking about us as a body, as the believers of Christ, as well as us on an individual level. So corporately and individually, we are his house. Now, a couple of things about prayer. Some of this is not going to be new to you because I talk about these things pretty often, but when we pray, it's vitally important that we understand that prayer must be in accordance with God's will. So number one is pray in accordance with God's will. Now, let me just throw this out there. Again, I've said it many times, but prayer, being a house of prayer, living a life of prayer, doesn't mean that I just set aside a little bit of time during the day to pray. It doesn't just mean I pray over my meals, or I pray when I wake up, or I pray when I go to bed, or that I take a certain amount of time during the week and I pray or I intercede. All of that's wonderful, and we should do all that. But that's not what it means for you and I to be a house of prayer. Prayer is 24/7, 7 days a week. Listen, at all times, God, my life is open to you. At all times, Lord, I want to hear from you. At all times, Lord, I want to have the freedom to talk to you. And that's what it means That's what prayer really is. Prayer is not just, you know, clasping my hands and saying some words, and it's certainly not repeating certain words that I learned or memorized. But prayer is, my life is open to you, Father. You know, Psalms tells us that our sins are exposed in the light of his countenance. And so to live that kind of life, what prayer really is God, at all times, I'm not hiding anything from you. And by the way, it doesn't do you any good to try, right? But prayer is that acknowledgement that you see everything, you hear everything. Everywhere I go, I am with you. You are with me. God, I want to live my life in purity, in reverence before you. I want to represent you well. See, that's what a prayer life really is. It's God, my ear is open to him to correct me at any point in time. And my life is my heart is open to speak to him at any point in time. And so, and it's knowing that he hears me. But the scripture tells us, and I don't have the scripture up here, but the scripture tells us that in order for us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is answering our prayer, we must pray in accordance with his will. Because the scripture says that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, then we have that which we petition. So 100%, absolute 100% guaranteed answered prayer is when I pray according to the will of God. The problem is most people have no idea what his will is because they never bothered to find out. And there are some things in the scripture that are very, very clear to me of what his will is. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So, man, absolutely, we pray for those who need to come to repentance, knowing that now God can move in their life because he's used us, he's authorized us to pray for them, to pray for healing according to the word of God. It absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I see in the scripture that for the child of God, it's God's will for them to be healed, to not live in sickness and disease. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have to fight your way through that a little bit, because you got to fight your mind constantly. But it is his will. And so when you pray, and again, I've said this many times over the years, we've got to stop begging God and start believing God. So when I'm praying, especially for something that I know is his will, I need to come into agreement with what his word says and say that over the situation, not beg and bargain and plead with God, because that doesn't move him. What moves him is praying in faith according to his will. So many times what happens is, I'll give you an example. So when the young man, you've heard the story, the young man who after service was over, and most of the miracles and the healings and stuff that take place in this church don't take place because I've laid hands on people, and I love that. It happens because the body of Christ is reaching out and laying hands and speaking life, and we've seen miracle after miracle happen in this place. But that particular day, when that young man told me his hamstring was completely detached and his leg was all black and blue and so on and so forth, I just like, look, I never did this before. I've prayed for people to be healed of all kinds of things, but not that specific thing. I've never had that specific situation. And so before I laid hands on him, I just simply in my heart said, Lord, show me what you want. And immediately God showed me what to do, where to place my hand, what to say, let me know that he's about to heal this man. And so when I laid my hands on that man's leg and called the fire of God into it like God told me to, I felt that muscle stretch underneath my hand and reattach itself. And when it reattached, his leg began to move around involuntarily. He wasn't doing it, and he began to shout, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that. What in the world? I'm not doing that. Well, that's a little freaky. Believe me, it kind of freaked me out too. But then all of a sudden his leg goes down and he's crying and he's saying, that's amazing. And is this true? Is this real? Is this? And he's walking around all over the place with zero pain, and he was in terrible pain before. So I say this, not in any way for me to take glory or credit. It's just simply, I said, Lord, what do you want to do? And when you know what he wants to do and he's going to speak that into your spirit, when you do it according to his will, you're going to have it, okay? So, and I could tell you hours worth of stories like that. But We must desire God's will in our life more than our own will. And our biggest problem when it comes to prayer is most of the time we're not asking God to show us what his will is. We're asking God to do what our will is. Can I get a bigger amen? Most prayer that people do is not about finding out what God wants to do. It's about trying to get God to do what we want to do. And it's very manipulative. And so that's not at all the way it's supposed to be. So we pray in accordance with his will. Jesus provides the supreme example in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he boldly states, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that is such a beautiful thing. When you can come to the place where your will is broken. See, God's not trying to break your life, but he is trying to break your will. When I can let my will be gone and let his will take over, man, I can see the supernatural and the miraculous. I can see things happen that could never happen any other way. Many times when people want deliverance, they need to be free of something. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's something like that. And what happens is they begin to lean on their own will. And people even tell them, well, you know, you just have to have a stronger will. You just got to have a stronger will. You just got to defeat this thing. You just got to be more determined. And what you need to be determined to do is not have a stronger will, but to let your will die and take his will up. Our problem is not that we don't have a strong enough will. Our problem is that our will is too strong and we want what we want instead of what he wants. He wants us free, but we want the pleasure that goes with this issue. He wants us free, but we want the high, or we want the satisfaction that we feel, and we want that more than we want our freedom in Christ. So the issue is not that we have not a strong enough will. The issue is always, no, our will is too strong and my will is opposing God. Amen. I'm glad y'all love that one so much. Number two, pray in faith based on God's word. By the way, I cannot know the will of God if I don't know the word of God. The will of God is revealed in his word. And so the only way that you can know the will of God is through knowing the word of God. And listen, he may speak his will to you in prayer, but it's always going to line up with the written word of God. I believe the word of God. I still believe it, and I'm becoming a rare preacher to believe it, but I still believe that God's word is absolutely infallible. That it is his living word, that every word in it was breathed by God, inspired by God, and brings life and brings freedom and brings salvation and brings healing. Amen? And so I believe that, and you'd be shocked at how many preachers today are out there saying that his word is, they really don't believe that his word is infallible anymore. They believe that man's hand has been in it. And so, but I want to tell you, of course, everything God does on this earth, he does through men or women. He does through people. But this word, you can count on it. It has proven itself over and over and over again. And so he may speak his will to your spirit, but he's going to confirm it with the word of God. And once you have that validation of his will, you must know in your knower that God cannot lie. You know, I use the example of Brother Holton. Some of y'all know he's the pastor I was saved under when I was 7 and grew up under his ministry. And I saw miracles, many, many miracles over the years and incredible things, you know, happen in that ministry. But when he was 19 years old, long before I ever met him, he was given a death sentence by the doctor. And the doctor said, "You have this rare disease that no one has ever lived beyond 10 years with this disease." Now, he was 19 years old. And everybody around him, nobody understood what we're talking about today. And everybody around him, the preacher friends, everybody around him would cry and say, "Brother Holton, you're going to die. You're going to die." And I believe it was 9 months, if I'm not mistaken, that he was dealing with this. And he lost all kind of weight. And he, you know, he just had all kind of issues. He was in terrible pain. He said he was in such terrible pain one time where he literally passed out while he was preaching. You know, the Lord told him, "Whatever you do, don't go home to your family. Stay on the road preaching." At that time, he was traveling and preaching. He told him, "Stay on the road preaching, because if you go home, your family will kill you with sympathy." Can I tell you, sympathy don't get people healed. Faith will get them healed. God's word will get them healed, but sympathy doesn't. And thank God he stayed on the field and he continued to preach. But he got into his word, And in his word, it lit up for him the scripture about, I shall not die but live, right? And declare the glorious works of the Lord. He stood upon that word and that thing manifested. So what we're talking about is he found out what God's will was in his word. Then he stood upon that word. And even though he was still dealing with the reality, the physical reality and the pain and all that, he says, But your word says, Lord, your word says, I'm standing on your word. And that healing was manifested in his body, and he didn't die till he was in his mid-90s. Now, he was told, you'll never live beyond 10 years. And nobody around him in any way, shape, or form was contradicting that except God's word. And I thank God because, man, look, because God healed him, I'm here today. Amen. And many other people. I have other pastor friends of ours and missionaries and various ones who are in the ministry today because God healed that man. And he was faithful to preach that word. Now, again, you must know that his word can never fail. And when I say know it in your knower, it doesn't mean convincing yourself in your mind. I'm not talking about mental assent. So we're talking about prayer here because we're talking about be a house of prayer. And remembering whose house we're in, that doesn't mean you just have to behave. That just means that he has absolute authority to do the impossible in your life because this is his house. And how many of you know God knows how to take care of his house if we'll listen to him and do it his way? And so when faith arises, it arises in the spirit. It doesn't arise in the mind, in the brain. That's why I've often said I've seen many miracles where I personally was laying hands on someone and my mind was screaming, my brain was screaming, that can't happen. That's impossible. You're going to look like a fool. They're going to think you're a fraud. My mind is screaming that, but I hear the Spirit of God right now saying, oh yeah, they're about to be healed. They're about to be healed. You're about to see a miracle. My mind's saying, no, that's impossible. My spirit's saying, oh, not only is it possible, it's about to happen. Okay? And so faith isn't in the mind. Faith arises in the spirit because God communicates with our spirit. And so you got to know his word can never fail. So when you get his word in your spirit, not just something mental assent, but it becomes a part of you, then I want to tell you that word will do what it needs to do. When Christians pray, by the way, in the name of Jesus, based on God's word, we can absolutely be confident that our prayers will be answered. And by the way, here's another thing I've said it before, but I'm giving you a refresher course right now. But when we pray in the name of Jesus, never let it just be a formula we use. Right. And many people have done that. The name of Jesus is just a formula to them. Well, I said in the name of Jesus, how come it didn't happen? Well, just saying something in the name of Jesus doesn't make it happen if it's not according to God's will. So what does it really mean to say in the name of Jesus? It means if it's found in that name, if it's covered by that name, if it's in what he provided in the death, burial, and resurrection. When I say in the name of Jesus, what I'm really saying is, Jesus, because of what you did, because of your death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, I can call this forth in the name of Jesus. That's what it means. But people turn everything into a formula. I found that there are some things, a lot of things that people pray for many times that are not in the will of God, but we many times still are going to push to get it. And, I've used this before, but, you know, I kind of grew up in the faith movement and I thank God for that. But some people took it where it was never supposed to be. And then some people turned it into just selfish things. Well, you know, I'm believing for that new BMW. I'm believing for that new Cadillac or whatever. Hey, God may want that for you. But did God tell you that, or is this just some wild hair you come up with? Because I've found there's faith, there's foolishness, and there's presumption. Most people don't pray in faith. They can't pray in faith because they've never sought the will of God to find out what it is. And I can't pray in faith for something I don't know is God's will. But there's a whole lot of presumption and a whole lot of foolishness. And unfortunately, I think a lot of what people pray, because they've never bothered to find out what God's will is, they're wasting words. They're just throwing words into the air. But they're feeling good about themselves because they say, yeah, I pray to God every day. And so understand, people will push to get things that God never said they could have, but God's will doesn't always happen. He's not willing that any should perish. Talking about the second death, be lost. But yet, we know Jesus also said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's where most people are going. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Very few find that way. So God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. If his will always happened, every single person would come to repentance. But we know that that doesn't happen. So in the same way, God doesn't violate our will. If I choose to go after something that he didn't say I could have, that wasn't in his will, I can push to get it, and I can even give him the glory for it. Look what God done did for me, and God had nothing to do with it. Okay? And so be careful about that. And so I can guarantee you this, if you pursue something that is not God's will and you get it, you're going to regret the day that you pursued that and got it. All right, number three. Somebody say, Pastor Dwayne, hurry up. We had one man brave enough to do it. I got to, look, if you don't tell me to hurry up, my wife's going to come in here and tell me to hurry up. So let me give you another one. Pray with the forgiving spirit, vitally important. Pray with a forgiving spirit. If we have animosity or unforgiveness towards others, it'll hinder our prayers. Now, I spent weeks and weeks talking about this, the importance of living in forgiveness and reconciliation. And so it will hinder our prayers if we have animosity or unforgiveness and never deal with it. And that's why even the model prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples when he's teaching them how to pray. And by the way, he didn't want them to memorize it and repeat it over and over mindlessly. He was teaching them how to pray, and many call it the Our Father prayer. He's given a structure. He's given this is a model prayer. These are things that should be included in your praying. And Jesus says, and forgive us our debts. This is Matthew 6, 12 through 13. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he goes on to explain in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we taught about the fact that the only thing we owe God, once our sins are forgiven, the only thing we now owe God is to forgive others. If we choose not to forgive others, and he doesn't say, well, you know, if they did this really, really bad thing, you don't have to forgive them. But if we choose not to forgive others, then that means God can't hear our prayers, and God does not forgive us of not forgiving. The sin that we're committing is a sin of not forgiving, right? So it's just simply a choice. I choose. I don't feel like it. I don't, you know, what they did was wrong, but I make the choice. I simply make the choice. I turn them loose. I free them from the debt they owe me. Mark 11, 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So again, listen, it doesn't even do us any good to go to the Lord and pray and ask for anything if we refuse to forgive somebody. And also, it also affects prayer when husbands and wives. Peter is very clear about this. He's dealing with husbands and wives in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Now, I read that, and I'm glad the Lord put that in the Bible, because I'm thinking in my own natural mind, of course, ain't no way to understand a woman. But the Bible tells us to live with them in an understanding way. Well, how are we going to do that? We hear from the Lord. Lord, what do you say? What do you say about this? Right? God can give us wisdom. You remember in James, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it, and I'll give it to you liberally. Married folk, there's an answer, right? Ask him for wisdom. And so, and it's vice versa as well. Listen, it says, talking to the husband, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands and wives, there's another issue. If you're angry with each other and you're holding bitterness toward each other, your prayers will be hindered, according to the scripture. So just get it right. Choose to forgive. Choose to let go. Choose to seek God instead of getting caught up on all the things that, you know, he did this or she did that. The Bible says, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. So it is possible to be angry and not sin. Jesus was angry, but we know he did not sin. But he also says this, do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? And give no opportunity to the devil. When you let the sun go down in your anger, then you give opportunity to the devil. In fact, the King James says it this way, neither give place to the devil. You go to bed angry, you're giving a devil a place between you and that person. You're literally saying, devil, you come take this place. Now, how about instead, why don't we ask God to come and fill that gap and take that place? Okay, and whether we're talking about married people or just any relationship. One more thing to note, we're coming in for a landing. Our main text here used three different words describing the temple. The word temple, one of them is hieron. It means a sacred place in a public setting, the entire precinct. So it's literally talking about a place like the church building, like the temple that Jesus was in at that time. So it's literally talking about that. And there should be an honor and a respect that takes place and happens here in the presence of God. And because this place was dedicated to him, it doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to any other human being. It's dedicated to him. And so there should be an honor and a respect. And there should be, you know, parents should teach their children how to act and how to treat the place and take care of the place. There should be that, right? But then there's also the Greek word house that is used. It's the word oikos, and it means a dwelling, by implication, a family. And so Jesus is making the point that this place may be just a public meeting place as far as the building itself. And it may just be a meeting place to you, but it's our Father's home in the sense that it belongs to him. But it also goes down to you and me. As the body, as a believers, as the corporate body, I don't have the right to do to you whatever I want. I don't have the right to mistreat you, to in any way do something against you. I don't have the right to do that. You know why? Because you're God's house. We as a body are in God's house. We're his dwelling place. But also on an individual level, I can never say it's my body, my choice. I can never say, you know, I'm my own person. I cannot say that truthfully and be a Christian, because the scripture says that we've been bought with a price, that we are not our own. Amen? And so this is the Father's home. This building, it's the Father's home. You people, us people, we're the Father's home. Each of us individually, we're the Father's home. What that tells me is that he has the authority and the power to take care of it all. But also, we don't have the authority or the power to destroy it. Amen? He said, be a house of prayer. So they forgot whose house they were in on that day. Jesus went in Matthew 21:13. He went in and he used the word den. And again, the word den, it's a den of robbers. That word den means a cavern, a hiding place where predatory animals dwell. So by using the word den, he was saying that instead of acting like children of God, they were acting like animals. And not only were they acting like animals, and by the way, what is an animal? What do they do? It's just whatever comes to them, instinct. When we say people are living like an animal, it just means like they're living with no morals. It's just instinct. But not only did he call them animals, but he also was calling them predators, because it's predators that live in dens. And I want to tell you, don't ever think that predators don't ever show up to a church somewhere. So they were devouring the lost through their own selfish purposes and keeping God's family from growing. These predators, this den of robbers, these people who were doing things that made God angry, they forgot whose house they were in. And they were using the church for their own selfish purposes, not for God's kingdom purposes. Amen? I'm going to end right here because we're out of time. But let me end by saying this. How do we treat those whom he has already adopted and those whom he wants to adopt into his family? And do we act as his church and his house and his dwelling place and his family all the time? Or is it only when we show up to this address on a Sunday morning? And when we are here, and even in our own home, or even when I'm by myself, am I making him feel at home in his house that he paid for with his blood? And do we welcome those Gentiles, those lost ones, to come and to dine with the Father so that they can become a part of the family as well? Or are we selective with who we want to be saved and who we don't? And do we even care? Tell somebody, always remember whose house you're in. Listen, the owner of the property, he's coming back. The question is, what is he going to find?